Now open your Bibles, please, to the book of John, chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, for the text of our lesson. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19, Jesus is in Samaria at the well Sychar, and a woman comes to draw water. He begins a conversation with her by asking for a drink of water. And that conversation leads to some of the most basic teaching found in the Bible, and particularly the most basic passage in the Bible on true worship, acceptable worship, the kind of worship that God will accept. If anybody asks me, what's the most important or the most basic passage in the Bible that teaches us how to worship God? I would, without hesitation, say go to John chapter 4, begin reading in verse 19, and read down through verse 24. So let's do that. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, by the way, that's a step forward in her conversation with him. She began by saying, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of water from me, a woman from Samaria?" And I don't think she used that word Jew in a complimentary way in that context. But now she's recognized that she's talking to a man who speaks for God. And so she calls him a prophet. And she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship God." Well, I think most of you know that by the time of Jesus, there was a place in between Galilee, where Jews lived, and Judea, where Jews lived, that was called Samaria. And the people called Samaritans that lived there at that time were a mixed race. They were descendants of those who were partly Jews and had intermarried with those who had been brought in by the Assyrians. This is in 2 Kings chapter 17. From other lands and settled there after the main group of the Israelites from the nation of Israel, from the northern kingdom, had been taken into Assyrian captivity, just left the poor folks there. And they'd settled there, intermarried with them, and they'd introduced a mixture of worship that was partly pagan, worshiping the gods around them, and partly worship of the Lord, and was not at all according to the Old Testament pattern. And by the way, these Samaritans did claim to accept the five books of Moses, but they rejected the remainder of the Old Testament, and they really didn't follow the five books of Moses because there was a mixture of paganism. And so they didn't have the Word of God, the Old Testament, and they didn't know God. They had a mixture of paganism and the worship of the Lord. And they had a place that they had erected a temple, but that temple had been destroyed during the period of silence, the 400 years of silence. But they still thought that's the place where God ought to be worshipped. And by the way, it was the place where when Abraham first came into the land of Canaan, that he'd offered the sacrifice to the Lord at Shechem. In between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, there was the mountain of Samaria. And so our fathers, she said, worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship our God. Well, it was true that under the Old Testament arrangement, God placed his name in the temple in Jerusalem. And that's where God's people, the Jews, were to go to worship and offer sacrifices to him. Thus Jesus answers in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming." Notice he doesn't say it is now. "The hour is coming when you will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." That doesn't mean it's wrong to worship God in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean it's wrong to worship God in Samaria. What it means is, under that hour that is coming, that it won't matter where you worship. Where is unimportant. Now, there's still a lot of people think that where we worship is important. There are people that think that they've got to go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. That's all that's left of the temple complex. Or are there those who think they have to go over to Saudi Arabia and make the Hajj, and make the trip over there to Mecca and to worship the Lord sometime in their lifetime. And they think that place, there's holy places they think that are still, and by the way, they call the Middle East, the land of Palestine, the Holy Land. And that land is not any more holy than Arkansas is. And I'll let you talk about that later. But nonetheless, that's not the Holy Land anymore. That's not a land that's set apart for God. But that people still think there's a holy place. And by the way, sometimes, you know, the Catholic Church, for example, leaves their church buildings open through the week so people can go in there to pray. Does it make any difference where you pray? Not a lick of difference in the world. And so place doesn't matter anymore. That's the point that Jesus is making. Well, let's read on. There is something that matters as far as our worship. You worship what you do not know. You Samaritan, don't even know God. You don't even know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, but the Jews knew God. For salvation is the Jews. And by the way, salvation there would be the way of salvation, the Old Testament. And so the Jews had the Old Testament, the scriptures, that led to God, the true worship of God. So they knew God. They knew what they were worshiping. The Samaritans did not. So as far as that time, the Jews were right. The Samaritans were wrong. But that's not what Jesus is emphasizing. Read on, please. But the hour is coming, and now is. Now, here's something that was true even then, but certainly is true now. It's not where we worship God, it's how we worship God. The hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers. Now, here's what we want to hear about. I want to be a true worshiper of God, a real worshiper of God. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We need to realize that God Himself is a spirit, and our worship must be in spirit as well as in truth. Now there's the two elements of true worship. All worship that is real worship that God will accept has two elements. It is in spirit and it is in truth. And that's what we want to talk about in the remainder of our time this morning. We want to talk about how true worship, how we can truly worship God in spirit and truth. Well, let's get the part that Jesus used first. He said, true worshipers must worship in spirit. So what does it mean to worship in spirit? I believe an example of the use of that prepositional phrase, in spirit, is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, where Paul said that our service to God must be not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, our service, all of our service to God, must be with a spirit of fervency. Now, that's talking about our attitude, isn't it? And so that phrase, in spirit, has to do with attitudes. We can do everything exactly by the scriptures as far as what we do. But if it's not with the right attitude, then our worship is not true worship. It's not acceptable to God. So we need to look at our attitudes. We need to look within ourselves and see, all right, what is my attitude when I come into the worship of God? Now, this morning, I'm going to be emphasizing the public worship assembly. I'll say more about that as we go. We can worship God in our homes and should. But I'm talking about when the church comes together in the public worship of God. Now, that's not all Jesus was talking about in John 4. What Jesus was talking about in John 4 covers both what we do in our own homes individually and what we do when we come together to the church. But I'm emphasizing this morning what we do when we come together as the church. And so you'll see more about that as we go. But when we come together as the church, and we each are looking within our hearts, ourselves, to make sure that I have the right attitude. I can't judge whether you're worshiping the right attitude or not. You can't judge whether I'm worshiping the right attitude or not. We each must look within ourselves and say, do I have the right attitude? Am I worshiping God in spirit? Well, let me just suggest to you a few simple things. Now, this is not all the things we could talk about, but a few simple, important things that are talked about in the New Testament. I would begin by going to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount concerning worship in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Now, he's specifically talking about prayer here. But I believe this covers all of our worship to God. It actually covers all of our service. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." Now, a hypocrite's an actor. That's what the word hypocrite means. An actor is somebody that pretends to be something that he's not. Pretends to be doing something he's not really doing. "You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets." Let me ask you something again. So does it matter where we pray? Is it wrong if you're standing on a street corner to pray? Is it wrong if you're in a public place of worship to pray? Well, if so, then we've sinned already several times this morning because we've had public prayers in this worship assembly. Once again, I want to try to urge upon our minds, Jesus is not talking about the where but the how. That's what his point is. So he says, "You should not pray like the hypocrites standing on the in the synagogues on the street corners." Now notice carefully. "That they may be seen by men." It's not the where, it's the why. Why were they praying? They were not praying to be heard by God. They were praying to be seen by men. I say to you, they have their reward. And the point is, they have all the reward they're going to get. Men see them and say, "Oh, isn't that a holy man? He's standing on the street corner praying. He's standing up in the synagogue praying a lot. He must be a very holy person." And people have given them all the reward they're ever going to get. They prayed for the purpose of being heard by men. They achieved their purpose, and that's all they're going to get out of their prayers. Their prayers go no higher than the ceiling. Now, that's true of all of our worship. Now, let me finish the reading, then we'll make the application. "But you, when you pray, go into your room." The old King James version says, "Enter into your closet." But the point is privacy. "And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in the secret place will reward you." Who hears in secret will reward you openly. Again, the point is not where you pray. The point is why you pray. And the same thing is true of everything that we do in our worship. Do we sing so that people can say, "My, what a beautiful voice that person has"? Do we pray, though, men, those of us who lead in the prayers, so somebody can say, "My, he certainly prays a beautiful prayer"? Do I preach so that somebody can say, "Keith, you sure do preach a fine sermon"? Now, if that's the reason I preach, now, I hope you get some good for it, but as far as any good for me, I'm wasting my time. I'm just so much hot air if that's the reason I'm preaching. Everything that we do in our worship, it's not for the purpose of people saying they must be holy. It's for the purpose of God hearing and accepting our worship, whether it's our songs, our prayers, the lessons, whatever it is that we're doing. It must be done so that God is impressed with the sincerity of our hearts, with that we really mean what we're doing, and not that people are impressed with how well we do it. So that's a principle that covers all of our worship. Now then, I know I said that I'm emphasizing what we do in the public worship assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The entire chapter is giving us some regulations. Now, they're for the use of the miraculous spiritual gifts in the public worship assembly. So some of the chapter does not have a direct application to us today. But they were directed directly by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're directed by the Spirit through the Word, and that's the difference. Rather than the Holy Spirit being an inspired people, it's now he works through an inspired book, the Bible. But our worship assemblies, the principles that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, are as true as they today as they were then. He gives us four great principles. We're going to look at all four of them as we go through this lesson. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that govern the public worship assemblies, And he identifies each of them by noticing its universal nature. Three times he uses the word all to indicate this is for all times in all places. It's not local and it's not temporary. It's everywhere, all the time, always. These three times the word all, and now you see how in a fourth case he identifies a universal principle. So here's a universal principle concerning our worship assemblies. How is it then, brethren? When you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue. See, that was time of inspired teaching. Has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all, there's that word all. Here's a universal principle that governs our worship assemblies. Let all things be done for edification. Edification is building up spiritually. Everything we do in this worship assembly is to build us up spiritually. That's one of two reasons that it's wrong to have instrumental music in worship. How many people are built up spiritually by the playing of a guitar or by the playing on an organ or a piano? That doesn't build up anybody. Now, people, I love to hear that. That's beautiful. But it doesn't build up anybody spiritually. It accomplishes no edification whatsoever. Now, the other reason that instrumental music and worship is wrong is that it's not authorized by the Lord. And so everything that we do is for the purpose of building us up spiritually. Our singing should not just be for the purpose. Boy, isn't that a beautiful song? I love that tune. Yeah, but what do the words teach? Do the words teach things? The tune is fine, but if the words don't teach the truth, then don't use that song. And a prayer, oh, it's a beautiful prayer, but it did its builds. And the sermon, oh, he sure had a lot of nice things to say. He had some great jokes, but it did it build us up spiritually? Everything that we do in this worship assembly is for the purpose of building us up spiritually. And everything that we do in our public worship assembly should be done in an orderly fashion. They had, and this is brought out, you can read 1 Corinthians 14, people who are speaking in tongues all at the same time and nobody interpreting them. What goes on in Pentecostal worship assemblies today? Same thing. And Paul rebuked them for that. Everything they were to do was to be done in an orderly fashion, not people talking at the same time. And by the way, brothers and sisters, that's the reason in our public worship assemblies, don't speak out of turn, don't speak out of order. Even when the announcements are being made, if we have something to say, Brother Joe asked if there's somebody else that has something and that was brought out at that time. But see, he asked, he gave permission to speak. Don't just speak out with nobody calling on you, giving permission to speak. Everything is, and don't all speak at the same time. Everything is to be done orderly and in a decent and orderly manner. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. If several people are talking at the same time, we can't hear or understand anybody, that's confusion. It's not peace. And then verse 40, let all things be done decently. That means with a proper sense of decorum. In a way that if people come into this worship assembly, they wouldn't say, well, now those people are kind of strange. They all talk at the same time. There's no order to that. Everything should be done with a proper sense of decorum, orderly, decently, and in order. That's a matter of worshiping God in spirit, with the proper attitudes in our worship assembly. And in all of our service to God, we should, this includes service outside the worship assembly as well as our worship in the worship assembly, in all that we do to God, we must show Him proper reverence. That is respect to Him as divine, respect to Him who is above us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence, respect, and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He's not on the same level with me. He's not my buddy. Now, I want to be a friend with God, but He's a friend who is, Abraham was the friend of God, and I want to be like that. But He's above me, and I have to show Him the proper respect as a child is supposed to show proper respect to his father, even above that, we are to show proper respect to God. And so with all of our worship, all of our service to God, including our worship, must be with proper reverence, proper respect. Now that covers the matter of in spirit. But our worship also must be in truth. What does it mean to worship God in truth? In John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed to his Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." God's word is truth. To worship him in truth is to worship him in the way, in the way that he says to worship him in his word. It matters not only what our attitude is, it matters what we do and how we do it. We must do what God tells us to do in the way that God says to do it. Well then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, again, where we're dealing with our public worship assemblies, all of our worship in this public worship assembly must have male leadership. Now, I know that that's politically incorrect. And I know that now even some churches of Christ have women preachers and women taking a leadership role in the public worship assembly. That is specifically condemned by the Apostle Paul as one of those four universal. It's not temporary and it's not local. It's universal. It's from the time that, in fact, this principle is true from the very beginning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive, as the law also says." Now, what kind of speaking are women forbidden to do? If it's all kinds of speaking, then the women couldn't even sing. It'd have to be all male singing. But everybody's commanded to sing in our worship to God in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, Colossians 3, 16, 1 Corinthians 14, 15. Everybody's commanded to sing. So what kind of speaking is forbidden for women in the public worship assembly? Well, there's the law of contrast here in the passage to show you. They're to be submissive. Whatever kind of speaking is not submissive is what the women are forbidden to do. See the simple law of contrast there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. They're not allowed to speak or to teach over a man, as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say. And so it'd be wrong for a woman to be the preacher. It'd be wrong for a woman to stand and lead the singing, or for a woman to lead the audience in prayer, to wait on the Lord's table. Those are public leadership roles in the worship assembly that women are forbidden to take because their speaking must be submissive. They're not permitted to speak in such a way that they're out of submission. And so I know that flies right in the face of what's popular today, even among many churches of Christ. But nonetheless, in the New Testament, a part of worship in truth is with male leadership in the public worship assembly. Now I want to go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Just from this passage by itself, you can't even prove that it's the public worship assembly. But there are four acts that are given that this is the first thing said about the churches from the original congregation of God's people. This in verse 41, about 3,000 souls were added to the church then, 3,000 baptized that day. And then the next thing said about those people is what they were doing in Acts 2:42. Now, I have to look at other passages to prove that this is done collectively and in the worship assembly, but I believe from other passages we can show this is the case. But notice the four things. These are the first things that said that the church in Jerusalem, the first congregation of God's people, did as a group of God's people. They continued steadfast. Now, this is not just something that they were doing, for example, eating at home. That wouldn't be a part of being steadfast. Lord, I eat at home whether I'm steadfast to the Lord or not. They continued steadfast in four things: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now that's the four things they were steadfast in. All right, let's look at each of them in order. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, where do we get our teaching from? My teaching does not come from some creed book written by a group of men. It doesn't come from some book that I read through the week and wanted to make a book report on. It doesn't come from something I've heard on the news. My teaching is to be the apostles' doctrine. I'm getting ahead of myself here. The apostles' doctrine, what the apostles teach. Now, the apostles in their preaching preach from the Old Testament. And so I can preach from the Old Testament. And then they had the revelation that came for them as the apostles of Christ. And so in my preaching and my teaching and what we study in our Bible classes here at the church, then they ought to be what the apostles taught, whether it's the Old Testament or whether it's the revelation that comprises the New Testament. But the first thing that's given is there's the preaching and the teaching of what came from the apostles, the New Testament combined with the Old Testament, the Scriptures, the Word of God. Then it says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Now that word fellowship is a general word. It could include several things. It could include, for example, the Lord's Supper. But here I don't believe it does so because the next term, and I'm back in Acts 2:42, the next term is breaking of bread, and that would be the Lord's Supper. Now, the word fellowship, sharing, is also what our collection, our contribution is. And so from the very beginning, and by the way, they had a treasury because the money was laid at the apostles' feet and distribution made to all as each had need. They had a treasury. And they took a collection. Now we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verses 1 and 2 that this collection was taken on the first day of the week. And in fact, this is the only way that the church is to raise its money. Now the money collected in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 was specifically for the needy saints. But this is one of a number of passages that show us the church has a treasury. And that treasury can be used in anything that is the work of the church, whether it's the preaching of the gospel or providing for our worship here, the support of preachers in other places. Anything that is the proper work of the church, that collection can be used for. But the only way the church raises its money is by what is shown in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order for the church to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. So each first day of the week, we take a collection. And that's the only way that this church raises its money. That's the only way we have the right to raise our money. By first day of the week collection of our own members. We don't have fundraising drives. We don't sell things. We don't set up a kettle on the street corner, beg from people to give to us so we can get the credit for doing the work that other people funded. We don't do any of that. We just take a collection of our own members each first day of the week, and that's the only way our money is raised. But that's something else that we're authorized to do in the public worship assembly. All right, they continue steadfast in the apostle doctrine, fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. Now, what kind of breaking? The word breaking or the phrase breaking bread is just a Jewish way of saying eat a meal. What kind of a meal did they come together to eat? In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and we have to combine this with another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to get the full story on this. But go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his message until midnight. Now then, they came together on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread. That still doesn't tell you what kind of breaking bread it is. Now, I want you to think about this. If it's scriptural for the church to come together to eat a common meal, come together as the church to eat a common meal, then for all we know, they came together on the first day of the week to eat a common meal. And this is the only passage of the Bible that tells you when the church came together to break bread. If this is not talking about the Lord's Supper, then we don't know when we're to come together. We can do just what the Catholics do. Have, you know, they have the Mass, which is what they call the Lord's Supper. any day of the week. I drove by the Catholic Church building yesterday evening, and the parking lot was full of cars. They're having Mass on Saturday evening, and that's fine if Acts 20, verse 7 is not talking about the Lord's Supper. But what was it talking about the Lord's Supper? The only meal, listen carefully, and I'm going to prove this just a second. The only meal the church has the right to come together to eat is the Lord's Supper. Any other meal is not a function of the church. It's a function of the home. Now, Keith, how do you know that? Well, just turn to 1 Corinthians 11 with me, please. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 18. Paul said, for when you, first of all, when you come together as a church, see, this is the assembly of the church. When you come together as a church, I hear the divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And I'm skipping over several passages, but I want you to look at your own, You put this in your notes if you'd like to, those who are taking notes. Verses 20 and 21. Paul draws the distinction between your supper and the Lord's Supper. And he says you should be coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. You come together to eat your supper. You eat your supper because you're hungry. We eat the Lord's Supper for the reason that Paul shows us in verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In like manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We come together, listen carefully, we come together as the church to eat the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. And it is a function of the church to do that because we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You can't take a little bit of cracker and grape juice out on the lake with you and take the Lord's Supper in a fishing boat on the lake and proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You can't take a little bit with you on a vacation and proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The church comes together on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper, to proclaim his death till he comes, to remember what he did for us on the cross. And we eat the bread in memory of the body given for us on the cross. We drink the cup in memory of the blood shed for us on the cross. And we proclaim to all that we believe that he's coming again, just as he came the first time and died for us on the cross. Now that's what we come together as the church to do. We do it on the first of the week. We come together as the church to eat the Lord's Supper. What about your supper, eaten because you're hungry? In verse 34, but if 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, that you're coming together for judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come. If I'm hungry, that's a function of the home. I can have as many people as I want to eat with me in the home, or even take them out to a restaurant. But that's not the function of the church. The church does not come together. Listen carefully, please. The church does not come together to eat our own supper because we're hungry. The church comes together to eat the Lord's Supper in memory of what Christ did for us. And that's what's wrong with these so-called fellowship meals that churches of Christ now have so commonly. First of all, there's no authority for them. Secondly, they're actually forbidden by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our coming together as a church is not to eat a common meal to fill our bellies. Our coming together as the church to eat the Lord's Supper in memory of what Christ did for us on the cross. Now that's the things that we do when we come together. Also, they continue steadfastly in prayers. And we can certainly continue steadfastly in prayer in our worship assembly. In fact, and you can put this down, in Acts chapter 12, the church came together for no other purpose than to pray for the Apostle Peter because he was in prison, that he might be delivered. It'd be just fine for us to have a prayer meeting and to come together as a church for no other reason than to have prayers for something that's particularly bothersome to the church. Now, the one thing that we do in our worship assemblies that is not mentioned in Acts 2, verse 42 is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 50. Now, again, I know this is at a time when they had inspiration. And they were being led directly by the Holy Spirit, whereas we're led by the Holy Spirit through the Word. But we don't do, listen carefully, please, we don't do anything differently than they did then. They were led by the Holy Spirit directly. We're led by the Holy Spirit through the Word. But the things that we do in our worship assemblies are the same things they did then. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I'll also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. So there we see that when we come together as God's people in the public worship assembly, we're authorized to sing, praise Him. But those five things, that's all the things that we're authorized to do when we come together as the church. That's what we do in our public worship assemblies. That's worshiping God in truth. If we worship God in spirit also, then our worship is acceptable to God. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship with the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Let each of us make sure that our worship is acceptable to God, that we're worshiping God with the right attitudes, and we're doing those things and only those things that God has authorized us to do in His Word. So we're worshiping God both in spirit and in truth. Our song of invitation and encouragement is number 287. If someone needs to make your life right with the Lord, now is an opportune time to do that while we stand